This morning's reading comes from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to be reading from verses 23 to 32, and you can find this on page 1152 of your Bibles. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we seek to model our lives individually and collectively upon it. So we ask that you might grant us understanding as we look at these passages today. Amen. Well, we're looking at the living church as portrayed in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And we're looking today particularly at what we might loosely call worship. And you'll remember in Acts 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And in 43, everyone was filled with awe. In 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. So you have the headline of a breaking bread and to prayer, and it's amplified in the Acts passage, and it's also amplified in the passage we just had read to us this morning. And we look first of all at the fact that this early church was cross-centered. We read that they broke bread in their homes, and they did it in remembrance of me, in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, and that's vital. And I think I explained on the first week how it is the cross which is the unique place where God is able to solve his problem. His problem is, how can he reconcile in himself both his desire to love us and his duty as God to punish sin? And he manages to resolve that through the cross, where he himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily comes to earth, adopts our humanity, and lives a perfect life, and dies in our place, the punishment that we would have had to have endured, so that God's justice is satisfied, so that he is able to dispense his love towards us, and it is all perfectly just. So through the cross, then, we have access to God, and we have access to talk to him, and we call that prayer. And the fact that that is the only way that we can come to God, the only way that he can accept us, should make us all humble. You know, we are all sinful. Nobody comes to God unless they come through the cross. So it provokes in us humility. It also provokes in us a desire not to be self-righteous. One of the ways in which all Christianity down the ages, one of its kind of default directions in terms of corrupting itself, is to go in the Pharisaic self-righteous direction. Now, it's right that we should uphold God's moral standards, but it is wrong to be self-righteous, because in doing so we deceive ourselves. So this morning we're going to focus on two kinds of, if you like, worship in inverted commas services. We're going to focus on the communion service and we're going to focus on what in Anglican speak are services of the word, basically services which aren't communion. So communion, first of all, in the passage that we had read, where we've read, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So, we are first of all to look back in remembrance, or as it says further on, we proclaim the Lord's death. If you've ever worshipped with the Christian brethren, you'll know that they call the service that we're taking part in this morning, they call it the breaking of bread. And they have biblical warrant to do so. It's here, Acts 2:42. And when we look at the earliest recorded account of the Last Supper, which is this account of the Apostle Paul, because he wrote most likely his letter to the Corinthians before the Gospels in the form that they are today were written, although doubtless parts of them were circulating at the same time that Paul was writing his letter. But when we look at Paul's account, he tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we're to look back. We are to remember. We are to remember not so much the life of Jesus, but he wants us to remember his death. That is the key event in his mission. It's the broken bread. It is the poured wine that we focus our attention on, recalling the broken body and the shed blood. Not so much the Jesus of Nazareth, but the Jesus of Calvary is who we are to be thinking about and reflecting on. Now, the New Testament's quite short on graphical, physical details about the horrific and barbaric nature of his crucifixion. But the powerful events that surround Jesus' death are almost deafening in their significance. Between 12 noon and 3 p.m. on Good Friday, the sky went black as Jesus said, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" So let's pause for a moment as we come to communion and recall the agony Jesus felt at that dark isolation that he experienced, that sense of total abandonment by his Father. And as we remember that, we remember that that abandonment is what we would have to experience eternally had he not experienced it for us then. And then, quite dramatically, the temple in the curtain, which was some impressive size, which covered access to the symbolic presence of God on earth, was split in two from top to bottom. What was that saying? Well, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's a way of symbolizing that God has worked out the way to remove the barrier. God has found a just way to give sinful human beings access to himself. So first of all, as we come to communion, we are to remember. But for any Christian who looks back to the events of Calvary, the next direction is pretty obvious, isn't it? We are to look up to the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus, the God of the universe. And we look up in gratitude. We respond in gratitude to the Father for initiating this wonderful saving work and for the Son in volunteering for it. So Jesus, on the night before his death, gave thanks, and so should we. Eucharist, from the Greek eucharistos, meaning thankful, is one of the terms which those who are a bit higher up the candle, well, we don't even have a candle, but you know what I mean. If we had one, they would be higher. Those of a more, perhaps, Catholic disposition in the church, they call it the Eucharist, and they have biblical warrant, again, for doing so. So long as they remember that in the Eucharist we are making two offerings, our sacrifice of thanks and praise, and our offering of our souls and bodies as a living sacrifice to God's praise and glory. It's when ideas creep in about the minister or the presbyter being a priest and offering the sacrifice of Christ again that we have departed from a biblical understanding of what takes place when we have the Eucharist. Because the official Roman Catholic line is that the bread and the wine on the altar actually become the body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine change in their substance. They hold to, it's an Aristotelian view of nature, but we don't need to worry about that too much. But they think that you can see something, and there is something that you can't see. The substance that you can't see changes, though the accidents which you can see don't. So to us it looks like bread and wine, but when the priest says the words of institution, it has actually changed in its substance, so they think. And so they're offering again to the Father Christ's sacrifice. For us in the Church of England, the leader of the congregation presides at the service. By prayer, ordinary bread and wine are set apart. They stay bread and wine, but they take on a new significance. They transsignify, if you like, rather than transubstantiate. They symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, and they're placed on the table. In the prayer book, there are only tables. Tables are made of wood and are for eating from. Altars are made of stone and are for sacrifices. So there shouldn't actually be any altars in any Anglican church, only tables. So I'm not a priest in any Old Testament sense. I am a priest, and John is a priest, only in the sense that all Christians are. As a presiding minister, he or I or others serve you with bread and wine. We don't offer it to God at all. We offer it to you. God provides for us the meal, and we merely serve it to you for your benefit, and you give thanks to God for that benefit. Next, we look forward to his coming again, verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, thinking of it as a meal brings to us the idea of the Lord's Supper, another biblical term for what we're doing this morning. And the Lord's Supper is thought of particularly of the messianic banquet, the great party at the end of time when God is celebrated. He celebrates and Christ draws all those who are his to him. And there is this great banquet. And Paul writes that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Or as the service says, as we look for his coming in glory. You see, we're only visiting this planet. Our time here really is only temporary. The Lord's Supper reminds us constantly of the future, of eternity. Now, as Christians, we have hope. As the poet Browning said, the best is yet to be. So we look forward. We also look around because this is a collective act of worship. We're able here to gather around the table. I like that because the service is meant to be a communion. Back in the 16th century, Anglican liturgy intended that the Lord's table should be in the body of the church and that we should gather around it. Five times in this 1 Corinthians passage, Paul writes of our coming together. He sees it as a time for the body of Christ to gather together with their Lord. And as we've said, not that Jesus is in the bread or wine or on the table, but he is here at the table where his people gather. Archbishop Cranmer, who was martyred for his Protestant belief, said, if by real presence you mean the presence of Christ in the bread and wine, we reject it. But if by the real presence you mean the presence of Christ with his people at the Eucharistic celebration, we affirm it. So, we look back, we look up, we look forward, we look around. And finally, at communion, we are to look within. We are, as Paul urges us to examine ourselves, verse 27, these sober words. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, died, in other words. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So taking part in communion is not to be done lightly. It's here that we have most to learn, perhaps. In the old Book of Common Prayer, written in the days when communion was taken less frequently, perhaps only 3 or 4 times a year, the ministers had to read out 6 pages of warning. Between 1980 and 2000, in the days of the Alternative Service Book, the warnings got dropped. Now, in common worship, which is what we use, they've been reinstated, and we use them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather at the Lord's table, we must recall the promises and warnings given to us in the Scriptures. Let us therefore examine ourselves and repent of our sins. Let us give thanks to God for his redemption of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we remember Christ's death for us and receive this pledge of his love, let us resolve to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Now, maybe the language is rather, well, we might find it a little bit archaic, but it's certainly very sober. But it's just what Paul says in Corinthians, isn't it? We do need to examine ourselves, because it is so easy to deceive ourselves and to partake unworthily, and to do so is dangerous. And because we do want to enjoy the personal benefit of communion. So if we're not properly prepared, we could be in trouble. Even death and ill health are not ruled out by Paul as punishment from God. Well, so much then for communion. We now turn to what Luke calls prayer, which we also loosely call worship. And prayer is a response to God's revelation. And in the Jerusalem church, they have, seems to me, a perfect balance in response to revelation. They have, for example, formality and informality. They have reverence and they have gladness. So they met, we read, in the temple and in the home. Now, in the temple, they would have just gone to the prayer services. They wouldn't have gone to the sacrifices. They would have realized that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were just setting out a lesson that sin needs to be atoned for, that sin needs to be punished, and a substitute could effectively take that punishment. But the only effective substitute is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. So they would not have gone to the sacrifices, but they would have gone to pray and to sing psalms. But they also complemented that by meeting in their homes, where, of course, they also broke bread. So you have the formal, the temple, think kind of cathedral, grand cathedral, like Winchester or St. Paul's. For the informal, think of your house group. One is the old. The temple and the tabernacle before it had been going on for 1,300 years. The other is the new meeting in their home. Now, we often have difficulty in balancing together the old and the new. But if you just think about the different radio stations that play music, Radio 1, 2, 3, Classic FM, Heart FM, those kind of things, you can't really say that one is better than the other. They have different types of music, and what you think is better is the kind of music that you prefer. And of course, if you do that when you're tuning in to a radio station, you'll do that in terms of belonging to a church. You will bring with you your cultural preferences. If you just take musical instruments, for example, is the harp better than the guitar? They're just bits of string and bits of wood sort of tied together slightly differently. You know, I mean, is one better than the other? One can be, you can be a better harpist than another harpist, and you can be a better guitarist than another guitarist. And that's what, of course, you should strive for. But is one better than the other? I don't think God thinks so. He rejoices in cultural diversity. Is an organ better than a steel band? Well, definitely not, but anyway. that just shows my prejudices. But you know, it's what you can do. And as we gather together as a church, God has drawn us together. I don't include us because I don't have any. Some of you have musical talent. And what God wants from you is to use that talent to the best of your ability and try and merge it together with others who have got musical talent so that what comes out sounds good and is helpful for the rest of us in order to help us elevate our praises to God and our songs that we sing to edify each other and ourselves. They would have sung the Psalms. We've no idea what tunes the Psalms were sung to, but it seems they also wrote new songs, of which Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and possibly Revelation 4, 11, are but little examples which are in the New Testament. But they doubtless wrote many others, focusing upon the Lord Jesus. So we have the large gathering and we have the small gathering. One is the event, and the other one scores on intimacy. And we probably need to belong to both, but in different amounts. And it seems also they had a perfect balance in terms of emotion. They had awe and they had joy, something we tend to associate with decibels. So that awe requires low decibels and joy requires high decibels. But of course, we're wrong to use music or tunes on their own to try and manipulate mood, because that would be bypassing the mind, bypassing the truth, bypassing content. But we should have tunes, melodies, whatever musicians call them, that actually support the content of the truth, the teaching. So the teaching is the thing that evokes the mood, and the tune really supports that mood. So if you're thinking about God as the creator and God as the judge, you are moved to awe, and you need something, in my vocabulary, that is pretty kind of solid. If you are thinking of God in terms of a redeemer, the one who's rescued us, and the resurrected Lord, and the life of the world to come, where you're moved to joy and eager anticipation, well, then in my vocabulary, you need something a bit more go-y, if you like, more upbeat. But my musical vocabulary, as you kind of begun to realise, is incredibly limited. And so to help those of you who are not as musically challenged as me, I happened to find this quote the other day from the writings of John Stott. And he uses your language rather than mine. But I think he's saying the same thing that I'd like to say if I had that vocabulary. It is a mistake, therefore, to sing all our hymns and songs fortissimo, which I think means upbeat, going, as if the Holy Spirit's presence is to be measured in decibels. For it's sometimes more appropriate for the music to be piano, and even pianissimo, which I think means kind of quiet, varying the volume according to the subject. So the word, the truth, produces the worship, and we pray and sing in response to that revelation. Our prayer and our singing should also be spiritual. If the content is true, and if the style of tune is apt, then both of those things help what this early church had, which was sincerity, that they weren't going through the motions. Mindless repetition is not a good thing, Jesus says. He calls it babbling, Matthew 6:7. Once again, it needs to be congregational. It's not one big mouth who gets to do and say everything, nor is it solitary religion. It's not solo. You don't sort of come here in your bubble and your only interaction is up. You come here and you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are all to participate. So this communion service, the cards you have before you, have various parts where we take part congregationally. We say certain prayers together. We sing certain hymns together. We share the creed together. Different people take different roles. Some read, some lead us in intercessions. And it was a great thing at the time of the Reformation when they moved. They turn the altars into tables and they move them down into the body of the church. They also change the language from Latin, which only the educated knew, to the language of the common people so that they could participate. It's a great rediscovery at that time. It is congregational. And lastly, our worship needs to be moral. We need to have clean hands and pure hearts, as David writes in the psalm. If we don't, it too is hypocritical. So let's finish with these words from Isaiah, who's criticizing the religious people of his day for their immorality and for their going through the motions. Let's reflect on these as we prepare ourselves for communion. Isaiah 1:13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, he wrote to them. New moons, Sabbath and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause the case of the widow. So clean hands, pure heart, and doing the things which the Lord requires of us.